Our second reading of Scripture, also from the lectionary for the day, comes to us from Luke. We read in the third chapter there, beginning at the 7th verse and continuing through the 18th. It's a jarring passage. It's a jarring passage any day. It is jarring perhaps in a different way today. Listen for the Word of God. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount that prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you now with water, but the one who is coming is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together in prayer. Eternal God, let us stand under your word until we come to understand it. To that end, may the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I left my office on Thursday afternoon, the church was decorated for Christmas, beautifully, I might add. My sermon was written, and to my mind, at least, it was humorous in places, direct but affable. And then Friday happened, and it all sounded tone deaf. And if that analogy sounds familiar to you, it is because it is the same analogy that I used to describe the sermon I wrote on Thursday in late July, the last time we gathered in this sanctuary in the wake of horrific events. And then, as now, we gathered to seek the word of the Lord to us, but we gathered then as now from many different vantage points, some angry, all of us deeply saddened, all of us needing something to help us to cope with something that we knew then and we know now is very, very wrong. This is not the way it is supposed to be. For about 7 years, I had the privilege of being the leader of a theological reading group. We read wonderful books and we shared insights together. What stands out in my memory about this particular group, though, is no matter what the theological discussion, no matter whether the class was tedious or uplifting, there was one particular member who had a question that she asked almost verbatim at the end of every class. She would say, "Yes, but what then are we supposed to do?" Isn't that the question? Always, but particularly today, what to do? Isn't that the question we should ask of every sermon, every prayer, every recitation of the psalm to call ourselves to worship? every confession, every creed. The same question each time, what to do? Well, I suppose I must have gotten asked the question one time too many, or else I finally felt at home enough among the group to answer. But finally, one day, the answer fell out of my mouth before I knew what was coming. I said, "You know perfectly well what you need to do, you just don't want to do it." And as soon as I said it, I wanted to take it back. But there it was, out there flailing around in front of us. And my friend began chuckling and said, "Well, I suppose you're right." Is that true for us as well? I don't know. I am a preacher and a theologian. I am not a policymaker. I don't have answers. And that's not what you came to church today to hear, were policy answers. But it seems to me the church cannot be mute on the pervasive problem of violence. There are things we must say. And the first word we must offer is one of comfort. The promise of the gospel is that God has already done in Jesus Christ absolutely everything that is necessary for salvation. From Calvin to Bart and every Reformed theologian in between, the affirmation is the same, that in Jesus Christ, God has already accomplished absolutely everything that is necessary for our salvation. Which is to say that we have this extraordinary promise that what we see now is not all that there is. There is more. There is the promise of life. And so when we face the powers of death, we know that our Lord in his own death and resurrection defeated death. In the words of William Sloan Coffin, we may not know what lies beyond the grave, but we know who is there. And so in the words of a declaration of faith, we treat death as a broken power. But for those who are mourning, it may be too soon to make such full-throated declarations of the resurrection when we wait instead for healing and wholeness. And so there is another promise that we must remember and repeat, and it is this, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that even there God is with us, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort us. Whatever our suffering, whatever our connection to the people of Connecticut, we know that our God suffers alongside us. When terrible violence happens, this is true not just of the circumstances that we note today, but at any point, when violence happens, the first heart to break is that of God. And so on Friday morning, before the parents heard the words that would change their lives forever, before we rushed to post our condolences and to make whatever declarations we could, before all of that, God already wept and was the first to mourn. That is the comfort that we have to offer in the face of any violence, this violence or others that we have seen or other moments that we know we will see. So the first word the church must offer is a word of comfort. And then the second word the church must offer is one of challenge. And this is where John the Baptist has an astonishingly clear answer for us. I had to reread John's words on Saturday morning with new eyes. And as I read them, I found the oddest challenge and comfort that I could imagine. And once I had found it, I knew what I had to come and say to you today. John is specific in what he preached. And what he is preaching, to be sure, is repentance. Now, as soon as we say that, we need to lay aside what we have by way of baggage regarding the word repentance. It doesn't mean condemnation and damnation and all the worst things we've heard from bad preaching. What it does mean is a change of course. And so the church, when we speak of repentance, must speak as well of a change of course. And here is what John said. If you get it down to the heart of the message, you take aside the colorful language, the brood of vipers and so forth. What he said is this: God wants and expects the best from us. And in the power of Jesus Christ, God will bring about the best from us. Now, when John begins preaching, it is though he anticipates already that there will be some justifications that his hearers will offer for their failure to repent. And so, no sooner does he begin preaching than he leads in with this message. Now, don't think that being religious is going to make everything okay. That's what that line about being children of Abraham is about when he's admonishing them to bear the fruits of repentance. He knows that it needs to go deep. It can't be superficial. It must change the course of the way we are going. Now, for us, that would be the equivalent of hearing a preacher call us to repent and saying, "Now, you didn't do this, 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 and this, and you did this and this, and you need to repent," and replying, "Yes, but I'm Presbyterian." You know, see, when John preaches his message about repentance, he means it clearly. And lest we have any lingering doubt in his sincerity in calling the people to repent, to turn from one path, a destructive path, onto a better path, John gets really, really specific. Now, most people are fine with preachers talking about repentance as long as we don't get specific. Now, some people kind of like it when we do get specific as long as we don't get personal. But when the call to repent is both specific and personal, that's when the preacher says, "You know perfectly well what you need to do, you just don't want to do it." Here's what John says: "If you have two coats, give one away. If you have an abundance of food, share from it. If you're a tax collector, take just what's due. Don't skim any off the top. If you're a soldier, no extortion, no threatening. Do only what's required." The call to repent is to do the best that we can. Now, this time of year, the Christmas decorations are still up. They should be. It is the season. This time of the year, though, it is very easy to leave Jesus lying in the creche, you know, in the manger, swaddling clothes, glowing silent night, bovine incubator. But the problem is, when bad things happen, it's the adult Christ that we need to hear. The thing is, though, John's words tell us what is coming. We only see the baby Jesus in Luke 2. For the rest of the story, we get grown-up Jesus, and he talks about the things that grown-ups talk about. Here's an example. You've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. That is Matthew's version of Jesus' sermon. It's the one where he begins with the Beatitudes. You know how it goes: "Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you." It's the sermon that motivated Gandhi and Dr. King to their messages of nonviolence. Well, Luke has a version of it too. And in Luke, Jesus looks at the world the way it can be. He looks at the world with all of its brokenness through the lens of the Old Testament and sees it the way God created it to be. And then he begins preaching about what it will take to get to that place, to get to that place of goodness. And the message he preaches calls all of us who hear it to then work for the coming kingdom, even as we await the coming Christ. Before we hear the first word out of John in Luke's gospel account, we read that the word of the Lord came upon him, which is to say that John is speaking with the authority of a prophet, with one who has been given the word of the Lord, and so he is calling for repentance, both specifically and personally. And whatever John has to say, he foreshadows what Jesus will say. And so when grown-up Jesus gets up to preach in Luke, he is preaching from the same vision of the world that we saw this morning from John. You see, while I can confidently tell you that the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven, and that in Jesus God has accomplished all that needed to be accomplished, to secure our lives. While I can say all of these things with belief and conviction and relief and thanksgiving in light of these promises, I know as well, and you know as well, that I am saying them knowing that God expects the absolute best from each one of us and will settle for nothing less. I am very mindful that it is far often easier to be angry at someone or against something than it is to be for something. That's what's so striking to me about the very specificity of John's sermon. When you get right down to it, he is actually calling the people in the river to be for something. Listen to what he's saying. You have two coats? That's wonderful. You can help someone. You can make the world better. You have an abundance of food? What a blessing. You can give to someone who needs it. You can make the world better. You're a tax collector. That may be a bit more of a challenge, but you know what? Civil society needs taxes. Do it honestly. Do it fairly. You can make the world better. You're a soldier. Do your duty. Do it with honor. Don't bully. Don't extort. Fred Craddock looked at this text and said what John's really preaching is a gospel of social responsibility. You see, God made us and made us good to be human. And what that means is that God expects the best from us. And if we want to know what it means to be truly human, truly and fully realized as the creation that God would have us be, then we need look no further than Jesus, who calls us to be mindful of all of these things that John already preached. We look at these sacred stories once a year or so, and we come back to them when we face tragedy. And what we hear from them is something about who God is. And that's what we need to know, who God is. And Jesus Christ gives us that answer. You see, there's nothing about who God is that is not revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. There's not another God lurking behind the Savior, a bait and switch. No. The Jesus that we meet is the incarnation of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And you see, in the knowledge of who God is, we know who we can be. What to do? What to do? The answer is to be for what God is for. The message of Christian faith is never to be against anyone, but rather to be for everyone, just as God is for us. What's so interesting about John's message of repentance as he's preaching is that he doesn't seem to ever assume a perfect world. John assumes that there will be inequality. He indeed assumes that some people will have more than others, either through hard work or good fortune or a combination of the two. And then he preaches that the way that God would have us go is the way of generosity. You've got two cloaks? Well, you've got an opportunity. You have abundant food? Well, you've got an opportunity. You have an opportunity to be a part of redemption in a broken world. That's what he's preaching. The same with power and authority. He doesn't assume that everyone will have the same status. Indeed, he assumes that through hard work or good fortune or a combination of the two, that some will find themselves with authority and influence. And he preaches to them that the way that God would have us go is the way of kindness and compassion, that we have an opportunity to be a part of redemption in a broken world. That is the word of challenge that the church must speak at all times, no matter the circumstances. And when you think about it from a certain point of view, John's sermon is really a fairly pragmatic, intelligent discourse on how to assure harmonious social relationships. You can look at it from a certain vantage point and come away with a little bit of relief. We ask the question, what to do? John gives us very clear answers, very practical, understandable answers, and we could rest easily. But then Friday happens. Tragedy strikes. There are shootings. There is a crucifixion. There is pain. And all of the positive activity of being for what God is for can suddenly seem to be for naught. But it isn't. And that was where I found the word that I need to bring to you today. God is not done yet. That's the good news of the gospel. God is not done yet. And I knew that as soon as I read about the winnowing fork separating the wheat from the chaff. Now, just to be clear, because this could actually look like bad news if we don't understand it right, we are not, as people, wheat or chaff. That would be bad news. God does not make some things to be thrown away. But there is sin in the world, and we do all have wheat and chaff within us. And Jesus promises to pull out the wheat and to leave the chaff and to lift our humanity and to use us to bring hope and redemption where there is tragedy and suffering. There is no question but that God expects the very best from us. We do what we can, and we know that God will do the rest. When Friday happens, we have God's word that it is not all, that pain and death never have the last word, not ever. But you know what I learned that really struck me? When a chaff fire starts, it doesn't stop until it's through. And so it is with God. God will not be done until all is well and all is whole. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.